also will be reading from God's Word this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 through 30. Continuing our study in Philippians, looking at the last four verses of this chapter, putting together what we've been considering the last few Lord's days, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Here, God's own inspired and precious word. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word, and that he would speak to us through it. As we look once more at the end of Philippians chapter 1, we are reminded last time that Paul is making a call to unity and a call to courage. We talked about the element of unity last time, and today we hope to talk about this call to courage. Putting all these thoughts together, remember that Paul was announcing how content he was. He uses the word joy again and again, despite his bonds, despite rivals who are preaching. He is thankful they are preaching. Despite that dilemma, whether he will live or die, he knows that Christ's name will be magnified. And even with the thought that he will live, there's still an element of, even there, I will still rejoice. Living for Paul, remember, was hard. But he rejoiced because of the advancement, the furtherance and joy of their faith. And all of a sudden, he says in verse 27, only, you know, do this one thing. And remember, we saw that the whole sense we have here is that all these things give him joy. But if he will not see this in their lives, it will be an instance of where joy would not be complete. He furthers this thought in chapter 2 that we hope in the future to go, where he speaks of completing his joy through this one thing, and he continues the whole element of unity. And so he says, only let your conversation, remember this means only let your living as citizens, this word conversation has its roots, the whole thought of being a citizen. He's playing with the thought that they are citizens of Philippi. He's reminding them that they are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. So live as citizens that are worthy, that becometh the gospel of Christ. Remember, with this one phrase, there's this one reality. He's saying, live with a life of integrity. Live with a life that is commensurate with the gospel. Whatever the gospel is, your life must be, and nothing less. Everything the gospel demands, your life must manifest. It can't be absent. So live with integrity. But instead of going with how we would imagine integrity is described, which in my mind would be more connected with elements of sanctification, of living a holy life and a holy walk, it is not that this is devoid of it. Of course, it's there. But what Paul will deal with are two elements that are integral to a life of integrity. And he says in verse 27, whether I come and see you or else be absent, and this is the first thing of this life of integrity, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind. That's where we take the whole element of church unity. He's saying, I want to see a togetherness among you. I want to see there an element of unity, an element of harmony, an element of oneness. He's saying, if I don't see that, my joy will not be complete. This is the integrity of a Christian life. It is when the church is living united. We talked about that last time, and we began to talk about the next phrase, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here Paul begins to use military terms. The standing fast is the idea of a guard that is standing watch. The striving together is the idea of the military who is now marching in battle. The word striving together can be translated fighting together. Coming together in a striving way, in a fighting way. It's an army battling, marching together. Not everyone with their own ideas, but everyone fighting as one body against the foe. And so standing watch together in one spirit and one mind, striving together. And in using these military terms, he comes now to the one phrase that gives not just the action of how we do this, being together in our standing and being together in our striving, but now he speaks about the attitude that we should have as soldiers. He's painted the picture that you and I, as believers, if you're a true believer, you're a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is like an army all together. Now comes not just an action, but an attitude. He says in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't be scared. Be together and be courageous. Courage. It's all about courage now that Paul will talk from verse 28 on. But you see that it's a courage that is unmixed from togetherness. And think of how logical this is. Imagine that you are in an army and you see the foe arriving and you are together, but as you march, you realize that everyone else retaliates and you are alone. That very loneliness will be an element that will obviously tempt you into being scared. And so you see that Paul paints a picture that we are this army where we are not alone. We are together. We have reason, therefore, to be brave. And we look around and we have a foe that is very mean and very angry and very hateful and very murderous. But we look side by side and we're together. And we have the same heart. And we have the same Lord, the same King, the same message. And so, although looking forward, there's a temptation to be scared, looking upward, we see a God who is commanding us and keeping us together. We look inside, we see the Spirit, because we are together in one Spirit. It's not something earthly contrived. It is not something humanly contrived. It is a oneness that is heavenly, and it has the power to strengthen us, to give us courage, and in nothing contrived by your adversaries. So this is why our theme is the worthy walk of gospel courage. We talked last Lord's Day of the worthy walk of gospel unity, and now we'll talk about the worthy walk of gospel courage. Now, courage is part and parcel of the Christian walk. You cannot be a Christian if you will not be brave. It's implied in the very words of the Lord Jesus, who said that you're to carry your cross and follow me. And that simple statement, summarized in a very blunt way, it simply means be ready to die. Be willing to die. To carry the cross meant to go to the place of execution. And this is what I'm meaning, that the Christian life is not a vacation. It is not tourism. It is not fun. It is not happy. The Christian life, it is a life of battle. It is a life of you and I being ready to give our lives for Christ if it needs be. And until that happens, we are giving our lives for Christ and loving one another and loving our spouse and teaching our children and telling people about Jesus. And yes, the mockery might come, the persecutions may come, but we remain courageous. Courage. Courage is a basic element of the Christian walk. If we just think of Christianity itself in terms of all of God's Word, I know they didn't use the term Christianity in the Old Testament, but any faithful Jew who believed, they were believing in the Messiah. And they were obeying the God who created them. And they needed courage. It took courage for Noah to build the ark. And it took courage for Noah to enter the ark. And he had it. It took courage for Abraham to leave his country behind and go somewhere he had never been. And he had that courage. He went. It took courage for him to take his boy, to lay him at the altar. And he did. It took courage for Joseph to live in Egypt as a slave, and he did. He did have that courage. It took courage for Moses to give that first step into the sea. It hadn't opened yet, and God told him to go. It took courage for all the people to go into the sea that, yes, was parted, but can you imagine entering a whole way of water on both sides, that dark water? Maybe you saw fish swimming on each side and you had to go into that hallway. That water was flat. What is it to keep it from going back again? But God's people had courage and they went through the water. It took courage even to receive the law of God. And Moses had that courage. But it took courage also to enter the promised land. And that's when their courage failed. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And you see how it marked their lives for the next 40 years. Lack of courage. And so we see this element of courage. It's just part of the Christian walk. The walk of faith. And we find when Moses was telling Joshua to enter the land. Deuteronomy 31:7. In the sight of all Israel, he said, be strong and of good courage. And later, after Moses dies, God speaks to Joshua in Joshua 1:5. And God says this, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. The Christian life is a battle. And that is why the Old Testament has so many battle situations that were historical. They are for you and me an emblem of what the Christian life is all about. And in a summary, it's teaching you and me to simply trust in God and be courageous. There was a moment where the Ammonites, they secured the help of the Syrians to fight against Israel. This was during David's reign. And this was two nations going against one. And we find in 2 Samuel 10, verse 11, Joab was saying this, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. They were dividing into two. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. In verse 12, he says, certainly inspired by Moses, inspired by God speaking to Joshua, he says, be of good courage.
and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." And this episode is recorded not only in Samuel, also in Chronicles, as you know, that Chronicles is like a repeat of Samuel. Some things new, some things just like they are in Samuel. And in 1 Chronicles 19:13, they record it like this: "Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God." When David was passing on to Solomon the charge of building the temple, he says in 1 Chronicles 22:13, "Be strong and of good courage, dread not nor be dismayed." See, it was a byword of the life of faith, a life of strength and courage, of being brave, of being valiant. So we find Psalms like Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Psalm 31:24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." And so what we find here in this text, where Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." It's that same motto: be strong, be courageous, play the man, be valiant, and don't be scared of these adversaries. And the way it would apply to your heart and mind, this is God telling you and me to be brave. Are you a courageous Christian? It is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction of terms to be a Christian and not be courageous. Because it's interesting to find the reality that to be a Christian is defined by bravery in itself. And it begins here. You know what's the first brave act you must make to be a Christian? It's to admit that you are undone. To admit that your sins are so great you cannot even as much as look up. It's to admit you cannot be your Savior. You need another. And then you have trust. And in a brave act of the heart, in courage you say, "I trust the Lord Jesus. Even if a world will despise me, I trust he who was despised. Even if the world will hate me, I'll trust the one who was hated, because in his dying, he loved me. He loved me, the sinner." And so in courage you confess your sins, and in courage you embrace Jesus, who was the persecuted. They cut him out of the world. You see what happens when you embrace Jesus? You're literally putting your life on the line. And in some nations more than others, that is absolutely evident. If you raise your hand in a society, you are one who could be put to death. If you convert from Islam to Christianity in many of the Islam countries, you commit what they call the sin of blasphemy against their false god, and your life is endangered. Anyone in your family that's close, father or relatives, can kill you, and the law protects that murder. This is what I mean, that it's an act of bravery for you to become a Christian. And just because we don't sense those persecutions, we cannot forget that. And that's why often in societies like our own, we become not brave Christians, but scaredy cats, wimps. And we're even scared of losing a job. We're scared of losing a friend. And so we might not tell certain people that we're Christians. Or we might not say certain things that we believe because we know they'll get angry at us. And all the while, we're not obeying this summons of being terrified in nothing by your adversaries. So as we look at this whole theme, this is the challenge for you and me, is, are you a courageous Christian. And see, if you're not a Christian, it also means you're not courageous, and you must be brave and confess your sins. You must be brave and embrace the Christ who, yes, endangers your life in this world, but will save your life forever and ever in the next. When you trust Christ, you are truly safe. No man can kill your body and soul, although they might touch your body. But let's talk about these 3 points. We've, to some degree, started this striving together with courage. It's what we've been speaking about, this whole element of courage. But just a word about these adversaries. Who would be these adversaries that Paul is talking about? Well, when he was talking about being in prison and thankful that people are emboldened to preach the gospel, he did speak of some that seemed like adversaries, these who were preaching the gospel out of envy, out of strife, out of contention. They really sound like adversaries, but they don't sound like people that really do terrify. The word terrify here, Paul usually uses the word that we derive phobia from, which is even a word that can speak of fearing God in a positive way or fearing circumstances in a negative way. But he's using a word that is even more powerful, a word that really can be translated as in the text, terrified. He's saying, don't be frightened. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated. One commentator gives the idea that this would be like when horses get alarmed and they just run in a stampede. It's that kind of being terrorized, where there's confusion, where there's a lack of understanding, even what's to be scared about. Paul is saying, don't be like this uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. It's the idea of an army that breaks rank because they feel that the enemy is a lot stronger, and so they all retreat in confusion. Paul is saying, don't be terrified. And so this brings the thought that it's most likely the reality of living in a colony of Rome, where they most likely have the same problems as Paul. Paul even speaks of having the same conflict which you saw in me. If you were in Rome, and if you were in a colony really controlled by Rome, the cult to the emperor was always supreme. And you were supposed to really acknowledge the emperor, go to the temple of the emperor, acknowledge him as a divinity. And if you failed to do that, you would be seen lesser than a citizen. And somebody even dangerously may be connected with tyranny or with ploys against the government, so that they would be scared of you and they would think maybe you shouldn't be let loose. And the pressures would be great to honor the emperor, so that there could be threats to their lives, threats to their liberties. And it could be this kind of terror that they were suffering. And you can imagine if we lived in a city nearby where ISIS has already taken over, and we hear what they're doing, and we know that the next city is our own, and we know that we wouldn't just have a certain fear, we know that we would be battling in our hearts with terror, with dread. And this is the element of what Paul is talking about. And so this striving together is so important. Again, if you see that the enemy is approaching and you look around and you're encircled with like-minded, brave, courageous Christians, it certainly will give you a lot more courage than if you look around and you don't find a single soul. And so this is why it's so important, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. But let us look at this next phrase that Paul uses, a token of perdition and salvation. In verse 28, he says, which is to them. So this being courageous, so in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, is to them an evident token of perdition. But to you, of salvation. The grammar is hard in this phrase. Some people think that this token would be for the Christians of the perdition of the unbelievers and of their own salvation. But the King James seems to have put it in most likely what it means, that this being in nothing terrified is to them, the adversaries, an evident token of perdition. So first let's ask this question: how can the courage of these believers be to those adversaries who are full of hate and full of something they're doing that could terrify this group of people? It's that bad what they're doing. How can their courage be to them a token of their perdition? The word token means a proof, a clear sign. So the idea is that if you are the persecutors and you see them responding in courage, it immediately makes you feel an element of dread. See, it's a token to you. If you would be the enemy, it's a token for you of your perdition. And see what Paul is saying. You need to be brave in such a way that you will make the adversaries scared. You need to not be frightened, and what will happen is it will frighten them. If you're valiant, it will make them retreat in fear of you. It will be a token to them. Now, let's try to explain how can that happen. This is what Paul is saying. And you can see, even before we understand really how that can happen, you can see how that will encourage the little band of believers thinking, interesting. We're the ones who should be scared because they have the weapons, but because we're being brave, they're being scared of us. We're being a token to their perdition. You can see how that then would be used of God to encourage this little band. But let's try and understand how it can be that they would feel that this is a token of our perdition. Well, think along these lines. Humanly speaking, persecution scares people. It's just logical. You see the lance coming. You see the fire coming toward your stake. You're the one who will burn alive. It naturally, humanly speaking, should make your heart afraid. It should make you terrified. Very logically, imagine yourself. Imagine if you are tied to the stake and you hear them talk about piling more wood. You hear them talk about put it dry so that it burns faster. You see the torch in the hand of the person. You are not out of your mind. You know that soon you will burn. Obviously, at a human level, your heart would be terrified. You would be running like a stampede of horses. I mean, they're going to burn you, to exterminate you. See, humanly speaking, that's what should happen. In the hands of the man holding the torch, that's what he knows for sure is in the heart of that Latimer while he's tied, or Ridley, his partner. This punishment that follows a devotion to God naturally would frighten. If you hear that your father is in jail and that soon they'll come to get you, of course it'll make you jitter in your heart. It's just the natural reality of life. But if all of a sudden the man bearing the torch sees that the man on the stake is praying a prayer, that he's actually talking to Ridley on his right saying, "Play the man." And they're having this talk about this light lighting all of England. They're praying. We hear stories of many of the men about to be persecuted are praying for the very men who are doing it. And so you can see now what I mean. Humanly speaking, in the minds of those who are bringing the fire, lighting the torch, pressing the button, they know that those people ought to be scared. But when they see either smiles or prayers, if they hear their names in those prayers, if they see that from the cursing being given, there's blessing being received, if they see there's mutual encouragement between the crowd and the men and the crowd, you see what happens is that those people who are the adversaries, they immediately acknowledge, we are in trouble. We are the ones inflicting all this pain, and they're responding completely in an unearthly way. Heaven must be on their side and against us. They must have it right with God, and we don't. You see, when they are encouraged, it is a manifest token of the perdition of the adversaries. Any of them who would think a little straight would say, I'm in trouble. If I kill this man, the God of this man, who gives him such strength, will be against me. And there are records in history of martyrs who have evangelized their very executioners, and of men who have been the executioners who have repented and become Christians and were executed themselves later. And so this is how it would be a token to their perdition. And you could see how it would bring comfort to your heart to know, I should be scared, but because God gave me this strength, then I know He's with me. And I know that this man is in trouble in his soul. See, immediately, instead of being bitter and anger because he hates you, you have sympathy. You have compassion because this poor executioner, this band of men who are going around doing so much evil, they are utterly lost. And as soon as their lives are spent, they have eternity of hell above them, before them. I can be comforted. I am safe, but they are lost. You see how it works. But then Paul also says that it's not only a token for them, not only a token for them of perdition, but he says, but to you of salvation and that of God. So how is their courage a token of salvation to them? Again, it's the same reasoning. Humanly speaking, since you know that in your nature, in your own human fiber, persecution ends in destruction, ends in death, and ends in sorrow and defeat, well, you know that it should make you scared, but if all of a sudden you're full of a joy that is nowhere to be explained in this world, and you know it can only be heaven, you know this, God is with me. God is with me, and He's not leaving me alone. If I die, I'll be with Him. If I don't, I will glorify Him. And that will be a token. It will be a proof to you that you are saved. No, seriously, if you acknowledge that to live for Christ means that a father or a mother may take your life, and you say, I will follow Christ anyway. And as soon as that father raises his voice in anger, this is in the Islam world, that anger is a token of your salvation. Because there's no one that we most love to hear loving words than from a father and a mother. And if you truly exchange that for the love of God, because it's more dear to you, it is a proof. It is a clear proof that you belong to God, that you are His, that you are safe. Your earthly father or mother might hate you, but your heavenly one doesn't. And that really matters a lot more, doesn't it? And often God has used that to then become the witness to that father and mother so that they too would come to faith. And we never know that. We're never the ones who can make that happen, but it is that witness that can be used. And so Paul is saying, be brave And in being brave and trusting God, you yourself in that courage will become a token to them of perdition, but also a token to yourself of salvation. And then thirdly, he says in verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So in this third point, we talk about these two gifts of grace. And we'll still link this with this last word of verse 28, "and that of God." Paul is saying, when you have your courage, don't be inflated in your pride. Your courage is a token to them of perdition. It's a token to you of salvation, but not because you're big and grand in yourself. This salvation is that of God. And so he's pointing to the reality of where this salvation comes from, where this courage comes from. It comes from God. That's what gives you courage. If you really think that you made it on your own, that you're the one who saved yourself, that you're the one who is living so righteously, as soon as the enemies come, you will never be brave. You will never be brave. Because if everything depends upon you, as soon as there's more men there than yourself and you're alone, how can you ever be brave? But if you acknowledge that your salvation is God's, He worked it. He's the one who gave you repentance. He's the one who gave you faith. He's the one who sent His Son. He's the one who quickened your heart. He's the one who gifted you with faith. Well, the moment you see those enemies hating you, you will have the thought, "Lord, Thou hast given me everything. Give me courage now, too." And so Paul will relate to this gift that comes from God in verse 29. We'll talk about one of the gifts together, but I want you to notice that there's one very unlikely gift. There's a gift here that you don't want. It's a gift that you and I don't naturally desire to have. Faith, we all want faith. When we understand what faith is, we want it. But notice verse 29 says that unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, that's the gift of faith, gift number one, but also to suffer for his sake, that's gift number two. Faith and suffering. Now you understand that the emphasis isn't even upon faith. He's talking about the gift of suffering because they have to be courageous. Paul's already spoke of his own suffering, and he's being content. He's encouraging them not to look inwardly, but to look outwardly to see how God and his message is being proclaimed. That's where we look for joy, for contentment. Now, the Philippians are in danger too. They're in trouble too. They have their own set of conflicts. And Paul is saying in a very gentle way, it's amazing to think what's happening. He's saying, do the same thing I'm doing. We're suffering the same things, but we have the same God. I've been manifesting this courage. You need to manifest it too. The suffering that you're receiving is a gift from God, just as faith is. Now, the suffering is a gift, even as a result of the faith. Well, let's talk about faith first. This is something we believe. We believe as a church. We believe as a denomination. When we think of the Reformed faith, in a sense, this is the one of the mottos of the Reformed faith, is that the faith that you and I ought to manifest toward Christ is a gift from God to us. If there's one mark of what it means to be Reformed, what it means to be Calvinistic, what it means to be truly evangelical, truly Christian and biblical, it means to understand that it's not me who says things that really affect my salvation, but it is God. It starts with Him, and He even gives you faith. You apply that faith, and you're saved. This is a doctrine that we accept, we understand. But have you ever thought that to be Reformed means to also believe that not only your faith is a gift of God, but suffering for His sake is a gift of God? Have you ever thought of suffering as a gift? And when we think of faith again, let's go back to faith. Faith is, let's go back to an ABC real quickly. If we think of faith in the most basic of ways, it simply means this. It's to cease your reliance on yourself. That's why I spoke of that courage. You are brave enough to say, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I am lost forever if I try. If God's word says that even my righteousness are like filthy rags before God, how can I possibly save myself? And so you cease your self-reliance and you begin to rely upon Jesus. And there too, you're being brave. You're being brave to declare in a world that is hostile toward Christ that He is your Savior. And if you will be hostile toward Jesus and hostile toward me, so be it, but I will follow Him. Courage, you see, is at the very foundation of what true faith is. So you stop trusting your own righteousness and you begin trusting Christ's. You stop trusting your works and you begin trusting Christ. See, if anyone here has been somewhat confused about what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus in order to be saved? In a very simple way, beloved, it means simply this. Stop trusting yourself and begin trusting God. The stop trusting yourself is the whole domain of repentance. The start trusting Christ is the whole domain of faith. Repentance and faith, always together for true salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes faith this way. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And although, of course, faith then demands your act of volition and your will in so doing, we understand that this will and volition comes from God. And another passage that is the classical that explains that faith is a gift is Ephesians 2:8, that says that it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I don't know if you were aware that Philippians 1 verse 29 is another passage that says that faith is a gift. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also. But that of course implies to believe on Him. But you see, Paul wrote it in a way which forces us to really focus on the suffering. Not only to believe, it's like Paul is saying, you understand faith came from God. It is a gift of His. But now let me give you another gift. Let me tell you of another gift. But also to suffer for His sake. In the last minutes that remain, we're going to speak about this gift. The gift of suffering for His sake. Now notice what this suffering is not. Paul is not saying that when you suffer because of an accident or when you suffer because of a sickness, when you suffer because of losing your job, those are things that bring suffering. Paul is not focusing on those sufferings as if saying that's a gift. We know these are results of the fall. Every kind of suffering is because we are living in the results of the fall. But Paul is focusing here in the suffering of persecution. When people are coming against you because of your love for Jesus. Why is that a gift? Paul is then saying, being in prison here, shackled, it's a gift. The whips that I've received, they were gifts. Not having the freedom to be out and about, it was a gift. Carrying chains around is a gift. The torture that comes with being imprisoned is a gift. How so? How can we say it was a gift for Stephen to be stoned by that mob? How can we say it was a gift for James to be killed at the point of the sword by Herod? How can we say that it was a gift for Perpetua, that ancient church woman who was killed by the wild beasts, or Latimer and Ridley to be burned, and one Margaret Wilson to be drowned. Margaret Wilson was drowned as a young Scottish Covenanter in Scotland who would not swear an oath declaring that James the Seventh was the head of the church. That was her qualm. And by not swearing that oath, she and another Margaret, along with her, were drowned. How was this a gift to them? Well, to answer this question, we need to do what Paul's been doing. We find in all of chapter 1 that the center of everything, what gives this man joy, is Jesus. Right? We've been seeing this. He's in jail, but the message of Jesus is advancing, so he's full of joy. People are being emboldened in preaching Jesus, so he's full of joy. He might die, but he's full of joy, because if he dies, he'll be with Christ. Everything is Jesus for this man. Everything should be Jesus for you and me. And so the secret of suffering for the sake of Christ, having to look to Christ, is a very obvious thing by now, for us to understand how that suffering for Jesus is really a gift from Jesus. Well, let's look at the suffering of Jesus to begin with. If we go to Jesus, and we must agree by now that the secret lies in Jesus of what Paul is saying, well, then it also lies in the suffering of Jesus. And when we go to Jesus to think of his suffering, we of course immediately go to the few hours before the cross and the cross, and it's in our minds, right? All of us understand, all of us know that Jesus suffered. And he suffered in such palpable ways. It wasn't just that suffering in the heart. It was a suffering where he was sweating drops of blood. And it was the kind of suffering that hurt a lot, because when he was there in the presence of the soldiers, both before the priests and later before Pilate, there were those who were rough, and he was smitten, and he was buffeted. And that was the kind of suffering Jesus suffered. And he suffered the kind of suffering, beloved, that I pray not a single one of us will ever be receiving upon our flesh, where a nail would be driven through maybe meat and bones upon a wood to be hanging as a picture, as it were. He received that kind of suffering. And when he already had that thorn and crowns of thorns upon his brow, and he received the suffering that followed the execution of a cross, hanging there, thirsty, where he couldn't breathe too well, and where all his joints felt loose from the other. We always talk about the suffering of Jesus. Beloved, never ever grow accustomed to it. The moment that we're too scared of what's going on out there and too scared to be a Christian, it's really because you forgot the suffering of Jesus. That he suffered scorn, and he suffered mocking and whipping and slandering and all that hanging for so long, and loneliness, and that he looked about and there was none to help. And the suffering of all sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ was when the Father poured forth the totality of his wrath because of the sins that he bore. That was suffering, beloved, that no pulpit will ever expose in its totality. And then you ask, why? Why did Jesus suffer? He did that for you. If you believe in him as your Savior, if you've been so brave as to confess your sins and renounce them in the name of Christ, and repent, he suffered that for you. He was nailed for you. He was scorned for you. He was whipped and lashed for you. He felt loneliness, and his heart ached because of you. And so now think of yourself with that band of Christians, and you hear that the enemies are coming, and they're coming to put the fathers in jail. They're coming to put the new converts in jail. They're coming maybe to put the pastor and his family behind bars, and that little congregation is there hearing that the horses are coming close to the house, and they're tempted to think, wait, Paul's letter just yesterday said that we're to be terrified in nothing. Maybe suddenly they start singing a hymn that declares the love of Jesus for them to the point that he shed his blood and died. And they're reminded that their Savior went to the very cross and then from there to the tomb, but rose again victorious. All of a sudden, in the midst of the darkest, dreary moment that any human logic would see, there can nothing be but terrifying fear. That little band of believers are full of joy and contentment. Why? Because of Jesus. And that suffering that they have is a gift to them, because they're learning a little something about their own Savior. Beloved, I really do believe that that's the secret ingredient involved in the suffering element that we all undergo. Some of us so much more than others. Suffering is such a sacred ground. I know we always run the risk of being insensitive, because as soon as you are suffering and I am not, it's like I cannot dare to enter into your suffering and say it's nothing. I can't do that. And I'm never doing this when I bring this reality, but I bring it with the hopes that, beloved, if ever you and I are in these kinds of grips of suffering, you may be comforted with this one truth. That this very suffering you're feeling, especially if it be from haters, persecutors, because this was precisely the whole aura of suffering that Jesus felt on the cross. It wasn't just a hand that was hurting because it was bleeding. It was because people maliciously nailed that nail because they hated Jesus. So you see, when that ever happens to you, the gift that it is to you is that you can be there thinking, Jesus wants me to know a little something of what he felt for me. And this communicates to me a little something of his pain for me. And it gives me joy to know what he did for me. And this will last only a moment. His on the cross had an eternal value to it. And because he suffered that, what I'm suffering right now and fighting against it, and God giving me a courage that I don't know where it's coming from, but I have it. And this is a testimony of every true believer, that there was a courage out of nowhere that they could explain, but God gave it to them. And the gift they feel was this: Jesus did this for me. And the cross all of a sudden comes more alive than ever it did. This is the danger. When we are not persecuted, we forget that the sufferings of Jesus were real. We forget that when he went to the cross, it was hard for him. It's not being hard for us. And so we're forgetting that it was hard for him. But the moment it's hard for you because people are hating you, then it ignites a little something in your heart. This is what Jesus went through. And he did that for me. What a gift this suffering is. I don't believe that we ought to pray for such sufferings to come. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer does say that we are to pray that we would stay away from temptations. And those temptations are trials. Not just being tempted to sin, but situations that would make it hard where you and I might sin, which could be the elements of persecution. We shouldn't pray that trials would come. But we should be ready for them if they do come. In passages like these, you would agree, is what it does. And so I pray that God uses these words to encourage you and me to be thankful for the gift of faith and thankful for the gift of suffering when it comes, that God would make you and me ready for it, and that we would be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, Lord, how can we exhaust the depth of thy word as it touches everywhere upon the reality of the cross of Christ? Lord, we confess that we only begin to describe with the words that we have from Scripture that Jesus suffered so greatly, that he was hated so much, but he trusted all the while. And Lord, we find in Philippians the life of threats and the life of situations where they could be terrified. Lord, it's so hard for us to relate to this because we are not being threatened in our own cities. We do hear of them even today. We pray, dear God, help us. Help us to have this heart of courage and this heart of unity. Help us to know that this unity and courage are parts of what being a citizen that becomes the gospel of Christ means. We pray, Lord, that thou would forgive all of our divisions. Forgive, Lord, when instead of being like-minded, we are being different-minded. Forgive us, Lord, when instead of being in one spirit, we are acting as if there are two or more. And instead of being in one mind, we are in many. Forgive us, Lord, for not striving together, but striving alone, or not striving at all for the faith of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou would bring a true shame in our hearts if we are not seeking this togetherness, even in striving and seeing the church as an army. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been seeing the Christian life more as a vacation and just thinking of the blessings to come and how it will all be so well and flowery. But, Lord, we have a fight to fight. We have a battle to fight. And even if we are not being hated so directly, other believers are, and we don't even know their names. Oh, Lord, we pray, make us to be brave, along with the church that is suffering persecution in North Korea. In China, we hear of many believers in jail, in Afghanistan, in Iran, in Pakistan. We thank, Lord, of North Africa and Algeria and Nigeria and places where thy word is persecuted, thy people too. Lord, help us to be united with them, striving with them. Help us, Lord, that not a week would go by that we would not pray for them and remember them who are in chains. And even as persecution enters our own shores, political persecution, economical persecution, for it has entered, we see, Lord, the need for courage. Courage that we would believe the principles of thy word. Give us that courage, Lord. Courage that we would uphold what marriage means. Courage that we would call a man a man. And who would ever know that we would need courage to say he instead of she? But Lord, give us that courage, even if it means that we shall be branded as intolerable. Help us, Lord, to find courage in Christ. For he was willing to die for us. Will we not be willing to live for him? And we pray, Lord, whether we live or die, that we would do so for thy glory. Give us, Lord, courageous Christians. We pray that thou would give us Christians. Lord, those who have been not brave enough to believe, that thou would give them this heavenly courage, that they would enter the ranks of the faithful by thy grace and by thy sovereignty.
Lord, that their hearts would seek Thee and find Thee when they seek Thee with all their hearts. And make us a brave people unto the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.